resuming our study on obeying children, we need to consider verses 1 through 4, and then we need to categorize all of this material under the concept and the doctrinal category of obeying children. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, let's bow in prayer, look to the Lord for direction, acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher in our study of the Word of God. Let us bow in prayer. We're thankful, Father, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for that ministry which is designed to give us understanding. We're thankful that his ministry also takes this truth and makes it real in our own life and experience, and that you have not given us these things and just launched us out on our own, but you have placed within us resources to carry out what you've asked of us. And our Father, may this passage studied in the category obeying children be taken and applied for now and in the future. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, verse 1, the children. This morning we examined verses 1 and 2. Just a couple of comments, therefore, necessary. The children are under discussion in this part of the book. The children are those who have as their responsibility two things: to obey their parents, and obeying the parents, meaning to recognize their authority, recognizing their authority with proper response to that authority. This is right. The phrase for this is right indicates that this is conformable to God's plan to the child. So therefore, all children, and this includes any teenager, of course, those who are under the roof and under the authority of their parents, obeying their parents, it's a present tense. Verse 2, honor is the second command given to them. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. The first commandment with promise is referring to the commandments, the fact that it is the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, but this is the first of the ten to which a promise is attached. Now, in verse 3 is the promise that is attached to the fifth commandment, and it is that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So there are actually two parts to the promise. First of all, that it may be well with thee, or it could be read this way, that it may go well with you. And the phrase, and let's divide this promise up into two parts, that it may be well with you, this is a reference to physical prosperity. Physical prosperity from the standpoint of a long life. So the first promise, this is actually, you have a twofold incentive offered here. The first promise, though, is for prosperity and that it may be well with you. Let's go ahead and put both of them up here and then make proper analysis that way. Be well with you and then live long. Jumped ahead of myself a bit with the physical prosperity, because that goes here. The physical prosperity, of course, goes under the living long, and the spiritual prosperity goes with the being well. So we have a twofold incentive here, twofold promise to the obeying children. Number one, spiritual prosperity. This means that as the child obeys his parents and honors his parents, that child is promised, among other things, stability. It will be for the child's own security, stability. He will, of course, have the correct norms and standards. And any time that you comply with biblical norms and standards, you are doing yourself the greatest favor you could ever do for yourself. And though a child may chafe at the bit, though a child may not particularly like this system of authority which is over him, that child may resent along the way, may resent you, and that child may become angry with you. The promise to that child, though, is that as this child develops, this obeying and honoring of parents is ultimately for his own spiritual prosperity. And to defy that is to the child's own detriment and instability in life. So therefore, in this area of being well, to ignore spiritual commands, for children to ignore obedience to their parents and challenge parental authority, will result in frustration on the part of the child. Somewhere, someone along the line is going to bring up a fence before that child, is going to bring up some authority. If that child fails to submit to that authority in the home, that child is going to meet with authority outside the home, and the consequences will be much more brutal than they would be in the home. Finally, in many cases, it may be a prison cell door slamming in the face of the child. Secondly, the second promise involved here, that thou, you may live long on the earth, or one translation has put it this way, and I'm not suggesting this is the best translation, but it does bring out something I think is involved here, that you may live long to enjoy the land. So you have to understand the Old Testament context of this statement, that it was a great reward for a Jew to live long and enjoy the promised land. Living and enjoying the promised land was a great benefit of life. And the fact that a child would submit to his parents, of course, striking one's parents, there was a very strict code in the Mosaic law, and smiting one's parents automatically made that child a candidate for capital punishment under the Mosaic system. So there was a real sense in which a child would curtail the length of his life just by overt disobedience to parents, by having his life taken. Now, I take this particular promise here, long life, to have application, therefore, to temporal prosperity. This means that the children in a nation, children in a family who submit to the authority of their parents and who honor their parents actually contribute to the stability of that nation. And this ties in with what I was talking about in Psalm 127 this morning, that when you get a maximum number of children, look at it from this standpoint, when you get these children who are submitting to the authority of their parents and respect that authority, then they carry this concept of respect for authority out into their adult life. Think of what that does for the stability of the nation as a whole. Submission to and respect for authority. So this contributes to the general welfare of the community and of the nation when children do this. So therefore, it works for their own long life and for the long life of other children by minimizing crime, making it at least putting it in these terms, that there will be fewer involved in juvenile delinquency. There will be fewer who will defy the authority of the state. And therefore, you have a much more stable economy, a much more stable national entity. So those are the two promises provided in verse 3. There is a good example of this in 1 Samuel 1 through 3. I would like to turn to it if we had time. There are going to be several examples we could draw from that section. But 1 Samuel 1 through 3, of course, is a contrast between Samuel and the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Their life was cut short by God's judgment on them because their lifestyle, which had come from a home, they had a parent who was a servant of the Lord, Eli, a priest, but he was a defective parent. And the fact that he allowed them indulgence and offered them very few restraints demonstrated itself in their adult life. They just did what they pleased. Now, going on with this train of thought, let's take it into verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Let's take the why fathers, you ask here, first of all. The immediate reason is that the fathers will, of course, supervise all disciplinary regulation, will supervise the whole system of child training. The father is the one who is ultimately held responsible for supervising this. The father is really ignoring and shirking his responsibility when he leaves it with his wife to handle this. The fathers, and I'm not saying that you have to be in on all disciplinary measures. Obviously, you can't. The mother is with the children more often. You delegate your responsibility to her, but you are the supervisor of all child training. And it is your responsibility as head of the home to know what is going on and to make sure that the system, that you're both agreeing on the same system. More about that later. So ye fathers, supervising the training process, of course, do not provoke. And the word for provoke here is par, looks like this, P-A-R, or Parorgizo, P-A-R-O-R-G-I-Z-O. Para is the first compound word. This word, para, means alongside of. Orgizo means to be angry. To the etymology of the word, the root meaning, anger alongside of, that's not the meaning here. It means to bring to a state of frustration or exasperation. It does have the overtone of anger involved. The child's anger is aroused. So you are causing frustration, resentment, anger on the part of the child. Therefore, we'll put the next stage out here. You have dropouts, runaways, dope heads, and so forth. Because fathers exasperate their children. See, Scripture was right on the money, because it zeroes in immediately on what is the common problem in all homes, and that is fathers failing to carry through with proper supervision of child training. And I want to suggest to you in which two ways in which this will be done, which this is done. I'll elaborate on them later. But fathers exasperate or frustrate their children by either over-discipline. I think that's probably what's primarily in view here. Over-discipline. The first time a father gets this information, or maybe he is the authoritarian type anyway. Now, there's nothing wrong with him carrying his authority. Don't get me wrong. But, I mean, he's the type who views himself, he's sort of a frustrated Vince Lombardi or something, or he looks at himself as a DI, a drill sergeant. Maybe he was in the service. And he thinks that he is going to get immediate response from his children by, spit and polish approach, clicking of the heels, and it's supposed to be, tinge. Hup! Now, I'm not knocking the importance of respect for his authority, but the father who looks upon discipline as just mere compliance to his barking and his commands, he is missing the real essence of what child training is all about. So I think this is why he puts it here, is because the father, being the supervisor and being the lead here, is to not over-discipline, but neither is to under-discipline, and I want to suggest ways in which that can be done later on. So by the fathers who supervise the training program, do not by unjust commands incite your children to resentment. So, but, and strong contrast here, the Greek word for but here is important. It's alla, A-L-L-A. It's an adversative, meaning it's, as used here, strong contrast, and the contrast is in methodology. Not this methodology, fathers, but this methodology. So what he is about to give at the end of verse 4 is of great significance, because it gives you the general outline for disciplinary procedures. And everything else really that we'll say about discipline hangs on these two concepts at the end of verse 4. So let's look at them. He says, but bring them up. The word bring them up looks like this. It's the word ek, E-K-T-R-E-P-H-O, ek trepho. Compound word, ek meaning out, and the word trepho meaning to nurture. To nurture out, the idea of to feed, to care for, to bring along, to provide for. So bringing them up, it doesn't bring in all the life that's in the word. It means the nourishing, bringing them along, feeding, providing for them. But rather providing for them, you provide for their basic needs, in other words. How? Basic needs will be provided for by using the following two methods. And here they are. Number one is that you, by in the nurture, an admonition of the Lord, but the word nurture here is the word paideia. It looks like this, P-A-I-D-E-I-A, paideia. This is the word that's translated nurture in the King James. It is the word that it comes from the word pais, P-A-I-S. Pais means child. Paideia means child training. It's a general term here for that whole process of training your children, with, of course, corrective measures as necessary. So it includes both concepts. So paideia refers to that whole process of child training with corrective measures as necessary. And high on the list, at the top of the list of corrective measures, would be the use of the rod, the switch. That is the best disciplinary, corrective disciplinary method. Now, you can use your others. I have suggested others to you along the way, but I am convinced that because the Bible puts the premium on that system, that if the rod is used properly, and I've noticed two reactions to this matter of using the rod. I know I'm anticipating myself on it a little bit, but allow me. The rod, the use of the switch, spankings, there are Christians tend to react, have taken a lot of modern psychologizing into account and have allowed themselves to back away from use of spanking. Some just completely ignore it. I think I've referred you to there's one book out on child discipline by a leading child psychologist, and this whole book deals with discipline in the home. And mind you, if I remember correctly, I'm not one sentence on use of the rod or spankings. Just completely ignores it. Well, that book is obviously terribly defective on discipline, awfully defective. And this person goes around and sells his wares in a lot of churches. There is also this other overreaction against it, and that is giving a nod to spanking as a means of discipline, but quickly backing away from it as if it ought to be a last resort. Not so. And then, of course, someone may quote, well, they went to such and such a place and saw someone beaten and so on. Well, the Bible, in presenting its teaching on the use of the rod in Proverbs, of course, is the book for it, always has certain ground rules for the use of the spanking. So you have to take the picture as a whole. And there are ground rules for using the method of spanking. And applying the Board of Education to the seat of learning is the biblical means, is at the top of the list. And let's not back away from it. More again about that later, so let's look at the second word. The next word, first of all, we have paideia. We're clear on what he's saying with that word. In the nurture, or training by actions. Emphasis on your program of training, actions, example that you set, rules that you lay down, correction when those rules are broken. Now we get another side of the picture, and it is in the word admonition of the Lord. And the word admonition is nouthesia, looks like this, N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-A, nouthesia. It's a compound word. It is from the word nous, N-O-U-S, which means mind, plus the word tithemi, T-I-T-H-E-M-I, tithemi. And the word tithemi means to put or to place. To put in mind, to place in mind, it is emphasizing, see, whereas this one emphasizes action, a program of action, this emphasizes verbal instruction. You also must verbalize your training program. It's not enough just to have rules and just to set an example and to have corrective measures in your program, but you also must use verbal discipline as well in your verbal training. And this would take in, therefore, the whole process of training by word, instructing your children, teaching them at the table, teaching them before they go to bed, teaching them when they come home from school, teaching them when they get in a fight with the next-door neighbor's kid, teaching them when they come home with a report card that's got a bad mark in conduct, teaching them when they fall off their bike and hurt themselves, teaching them when they lose one of their favorite toys or can't find their shoes when it's 5 minutes to go to church, teaching them in situations like that. So you must also use verbal as well as action. So there must be action, there must be verbal implementation of the training program. Now, one last little phrase here before we categorize all this material. It says, admonition of the Lord. Both the paideia and the nouthesia, both are of the Lord. Now, what does that of communicate to us? It indicates that the Lord is the source. You derive your authority for utilizing paideia and nouthesia. You derive your authority for that from God. So therefore, you don't need to be embarrassed. You're not behind the times. You don't need to panic and hit the Christian bookstore and make sure that you're always up on the current method. You may frequent the Christian bookstore and look over the books with real discernment on the basis of your knowledge of doctrine. But you are not subject to whatever people are psychologizing about, what may be the current fad. whereas spankings maybe was not the thing to do 20, 30 years ago, some psychologists are switching their views on that, that you are subject to God and answerable to Him. This is His method. All right, now with that in mind, let's immediately go to this whole subject of child training and the obeying child. So now I'd like to categorize the whole study under a number of points. So let's begin now with child training or the obeying children. Obeying children. We have about 35 minutes to do this, and there's a lot here, so fasten your seat belts and let's get through. We have to finish this tonight. The obeying children, point one. Number one, parents are obligated before God to train their children according to the plan in God's Word. Parents are obligated before God to train their children according to the plan in God's Word. And this implies several things. Number one, it means that the plan is in God's Word. I don't need to elaborate that and beat you over the head with that club. Your presence here tonight attests to the fact that you recognize the plans in His Word. And if you came to our study in Proverbs, you saw how much was given there about this whole matter of child training. But the knowledge of doctrine is imperative and a priority if you as a parent are to carry out your responsibility in this field of child training. And I am impressed with Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel. Could I turn you there just for a second? You may want to just have your marker there. I'll allude to it several times. I am really impressed with Hannah. You know, we aren't given a wealth of information. We are given enough to suggest to us that Samuel coming out to be the kind of a man that he was not just some coincidence in the plan of God. Samuel had a wonderful home background, and his home is quite a contrast to that of Hophni and Phinehas. And I'm thinking of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And why I'm bringing this in here is that this simply demonstrates what a fantastic knowledge of doctrine Hannah had. And she was not a defective parent like Eli was. She was a successful parent. And I submit to you that a big part of her success, really the basis for it, is her knowledge of the character of God and His plan. Now, these verses, of course, could never be exhausted in just a couple of minutes, but I want to just point out to you some of the things that she obviously knew doctrinally and applied. Verse 1 of the second chapter, she prayed. She says, "My heart rejoiceth in Yahweh." Right at the top of the list, Hannah had inner happiness. She had inner happiness, so therefore she was oriented to the plan of God. She rejoiced in her salvation. She was not guilty of self-pity. Even when she could not have a child, she knew immediately what to do. She went to the Lord rather than sit around and brood and feel sorry for herself. She knew where to go to get an answer to prayer. Then, verse 2, you'll notice that she knows something of the character of God. There is none holy like the Lord, none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. She recognizes His holiness, His omnipotence, His eternity. Verse 3, she's grace-oriented. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, His omniscience, and by Him actions are weighed. Here she's putting down all those who are vain and impressed with themselves. You have no right to be impressed with yourself. She is a grace-oriented person. She was a grace woman all the way, and she had a grace child. And Samuel, you'll find none who excel Samuel in character. Well, a couple of other things. I'm having to skip over some points here. It's interesting also that she had a terrific insight into eschatology. Verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Hannah has some insight into the coming Messiah. Personally think that's a fantastic amount of theological insight at that stage in the plan of God for Hannah. She knew some eschatology. So, parents, and I've singled out, I know by selecting this passage, the mother, but same goes for the father. Your knowledge of doctrine in every area of doctrine, it's see, not just on the home. If I just see your face here during the special in the Christian home and don't see you at other studies, that indicates to me, on the surface, that you may think that just knowledge of the Christian home is sufficient for you to be the proper parent. You're wrong. You need acquaintance with the whole counsel of God if you are going to carry out your obligation before God, because you've got to pass this on to children. You've got to be able to put it into their words. And I'll guarantee you, to put doctrine into the vocabulary of a child, you've got to know it. You can't bluff them with big words. You've got to reduce it to the irreducible minimum, and you've got to know it in all areas of doctrine. Well, so much for Hannah, and so much for this first point. I want to add one other thing, though, before I leave it. Parents being obligated before God to train their children according to His plan and His Word. I want to add this one final point here, that parents must decide this question at the outset. It should take place at the beginning of their married life together before children enter the picture. And that is this question: what do I want for my child? Here again, Hannah was a great example of this. What did Hannah want for her child more than anything else? That he live for God. And you have got to ask yourself that question. I'm speaking to some of you who aren't married yet, or you're married, you may not have children. Would you, if you haven't asked that question, it would be a good time for you to do it. What do you want for your child in life? What are you really after with your children? Do you want them to be a financial success? Do you want them to be, you men, do you want your son to be a great athlete? Is that really the priority for you? Do you want them, some men have a little problem here. They think that the greatest thing that their son could be is to be a real man. And, you know, the Operation Boy Named Sue and that sort of thing, that they ought to be the type that can go around and just handle anybody, anytime. Is that what's really the most important thing in dealing with your children? Is it to just inculcate manners, or to have them well-educated to go to a certain prestigious school, to go into Christian work even? Well, you have to answer that question, and I hope these other questions will help you to answer it if you haven't already. Second point, parents are to train their children to live for God and not for self. Parents are to train their children to live for God and not for self. And here I suggest to you Samuel's home is a great example. The child comes into this world naturally wanting to live for himself. That's his natural bent. So you don't have to worry about that, and worry in the sense that you don't have to tell him that he wants to live for himself. He demonstrates that initially and very soon in life. And the child should be, and this is why I offer this, I feel strongly on this, I think the child should be, you should seek to win your children to Christ at the earliest possible age. And I think parents probably have a tendency to underestimate their children in this. Like I was stating this morning, parents have a tendency to underestimate the doctrinal capacity of their children, what their children are capable of taking in. I think, personally, most Sunday school programs and operations, I hope ours isn't guilty here, we try to keep it from this, I think, though, most Sunday school operations are Mickey Mouse. And children are really insulted. They get a Bible story, and they get a lollipop, and that's it. And with maybe very little, or if any application at all, of the Bible story. And I mean getting into real concepts of God, laying the foundation of what it means that God is holy, that He's omniscient, and so forth. But what I'm bringing that up for is to impress upon the importance of trying to win your child to Christ as early age as possible. And in doing that, then you're going to seek to teach this child what it means to love God. That's what you're after. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 puts this one in focus. Teaching your child what it means to love God. That wraps up your program right there in one concept. What do you want to teach your child to love God? Now, you can talk about developing in that child's good self-image and all of that. But I say that if you teach your child what it means to love God with all his... And it's this. If you, as you seek to teach your children to live for God, you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to distinguish between what I will call primary goals and secondary goals. See, I'm not ignoring the fact that you would want your child to be well-educated. But I see this is a secondary goal. The most important thing is not it's not what kind of status symbols your children identifies with. School, it's got to go to this school, or this or that or the other. The primary goal, you set that down. But you must distinguish between primary goals and secondary goals, and the primary goal will be the inculcation of proper attitudes. That's a primary goal. Now, by secondary goals, I'm talking about things like education, athletics, recreation, manners, music, hobbies, that area. Certainly provide them with every opportunity possible in those fields. But be careful lest you take a secondary goal and you make that the overriding issue for that child, as if their participation, for instance, in athletics becomes more important to you than that child developing proper concepts and attitudes. It's very easy to slide into that. And especially if it's an area where you want that child to do well and to excel, there's a lot of peer pressure, there's a lot of competition, then you will provide the other things for them. Then thirdly, third point, God works in a child from two directions. God works in a child from two directions. Here's the child, and God is going to work on that child two ways, from two directions. For the first part of its life, it is primarily this way. He's going to work through the parents, primarily. Why, as a matter of fact, you understand how I mean this, the first two or three years, and maybe even a little longer, to that child, let's say that child's father is God. You understand what I mean? I mean, he's never seen God. You can talk to a three-year-old about God. He's never seen God. He can grasp some concepts. But he has to have that fleshed out. And that father, that's why the father is so strategic in this child training supervision. That, I mean, his word, really, the child at 1 to 5, you can tell him God says this and your father says this. And he'll accept his father's word. He sees his father. He can trust his father. He hasn't developed enough doctrinal concept, enough God awareness yet to understand who God is and so forth. But the father, therefore, plays such an important role in preparing that child to trust God, you see. To the extent that that child will learn to trust his own father, then that father is teaching that child really to trust God. Because for the first few years, to that child, that father is his God. He is God. So how important that that father be exemplifying the character of God. So through the parents, God works. But lest you think that it's wholly on the back of the parents, God also works directly on the child. And that, of course, comes more into the picture as the child gets older. It is not wholly your responsibility, parents. As soon as that child is able to sit in a Sunday school class or take in truth on its own, then God can work on that child directly. Now, some of you had defective parents, and God was limited as to what he could do through your parents. And, you know, you examine your own situation and you see where you are now, and just grace leaps to your mind. Because God has had to do most of the work through you, directly in you, not through your parents. But let me say this, you are not in an advantageous situation. Sometimes you speak of kids who come from Christian homes are at a disadvantage, and that a kid who's come from a non-Christian home, that he's sort of got an advantage, you know, he knows what it's like to be out there in the world. That's not the scriptural viewpoint. The scriptural viewpoint is that the child is advantaged by having believing parents who have followed along this pattern. You are more advantaged by coming by God being able to work on you through your parents in a maximum way and in you directly. For some of you, it was about 95% directly. But you are really grace-benefited if it has been to do a maximum amount through your parents. Then that's going to make the Lord's job much easier on you directly. All right, the fourth point. Fourth point, children are obligated before God to respect their parents, to obey their parents, rather, and respect them, always respect them. And I'm trying to bring out a shade of a difference here. To obey their parents, really, that runs for a temporary time, because there's going to come the time when the child is going to leave the home and establish a home of its own. So obedience, therefore, will stop, but the respect will continue. Children, and this point is particularly designed for the children, children are obligated before God
to obey their parents and to always respect their parents. Fifthly, children who are taught to obey and respect parental authority are benefited in two ways. And I've already enumerated these, so I'll just very briefly mention them again. Children who are taught to obey and respect parental authority are benefited in two ways. One, you are spiritually benefited by they've given you the correct norms and standards for life. Therefore, you don't have to start to go out and grope for what is the pattern in life that you're to follow. Now, you may buck against that in later life, but you have been given biblical norms and standards. So you are benefited, number one, by having spiritual prosperity. Number two, you are benefited by having temporal prosperity. This would be physical well-being and safety. The benefits of restraints on you as an individual keep you out of a lot of trouble. Sixthly, parents must anticipate the needs of their children. Parents must anticipate the needs of their children. Now, I want to suggest three areas or four areas here where this anticipation of needs will come in. Parents must anticipate the needs of their children. Number one, what is the first thing that your children need? Children need parents that love the Lord. Children need parents that love the Lord. You say you want to meet your child's needs? Is it buying them a lot? Seeing that, you know, the old routine, I want to give them everything I didn't have bit? Is that meeting their needs? No. The best thing, parents, that you can do for your children is for you to know what it is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. Now, this would be the proper place to deal with what is an excellent coverage of what I think is a good home atmosphere in Ephesians 4, but we're running short on time, and I'm wanting to try to get through all these notes. But I'm thinking of the home atmosphere that's described in Ephesians 4, 30 and 31, where all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another. That is the kind of non-polluted atmosphere that you want to provide for your home. And I guarantee you that if that's the atmosphere that you provide for your children, you're going to have relaxed children, you're going to have happy children, you're going to have secure children. So the second thing that children need, number one, children need parents that love the Lord. The second thing that children need is children need parents who love one another. Children need parents who love one another. See, the two most basic relationships have to be taken care of before you can deal with the third relationship. Number one, your relationship to the Lord. Number two, your relationship with your spouse. And parents which think that their primary objective is to pour their life into their children and neglect their own relationship, you are a defective parent. And if you allow your children to rob you of time together, you say you never have time to be alone together, to go out together, to do things together. If you are allowing your children to come between you and your wife, you are failing because you are putting your children before your own relationship with your wife, your husband as the case may be. And in no way can you justify that, because you learn to love your husband, your wife, and therefore you are providing, meeting the basic needs. A child loves to see his mother and father love one another. Do your children ever see you kiss your wife? Fathers, do your children ever see you express warm, tender regard, affection for your wife, for your husband? I think that is very important. Now, you don't have to go around pawing on one another and slobbering on one another all the time. And your children will get to the age where they'll get a little embarrassed about that. And, you know, they all, mom, daddy, you know, that sort of thing. Don't let that bother you. I think it is healthy for the children to see you demonstrate outwardly affection toward one another. Now, you don't give me the bitch, you didn't come from a home that did that, and you can't do it. I don't care, don't get off on that Freudian kick that's always your home made you what you are, and that's the way you are. That's never an excuse. Now, you may want to make it that. But now that you've been made aware of what you ought to do, you don't have a legitimate reason, excuse. So never allow your own reserved stoicism or whatever interfere with what I think is a very important step to take. They should see affection. Of course, that should be the result of true mental attitude of love toward one another. Number three, children need parents who will provide for them. Children need parents who will provide for them. And you will provide in several ways. You'll provide, first of all, for their spiritual needs. Number two, you'll provide for their soul needs. And I'm thinking of such things as love, respect, and security. You will provide for their physical needs, food, rest, exercise. I don't need to belabor those points. Most of you are well aware of your obligations in those areas, and most of you do a wonderful job in those areas. Now, may I insert this matter about spoiling a child? Here is a false concept that I would like to shoot a hole in. You can never spoil your child by so-called loving them too much. You know, whenever parents and grandparents and family get together, you know, they always kick around this, you're spoiling them, or you spoiled, I spoiled them. Well, that may be true, but you didn't spoil a child by loving that child, that's for sure. You never spoil a child by loving them and providing for their needs. Now, you will spoil a child by not restraining him, by letting him do anything that he or she wants to do. That's the way you spoil. But you do not spoil a child by loving them and providing for their basic needs and giving them care and attention, security, love, respect. And you'll never spoil a child that way. You will spoil them, though, by not providing restraints. And you see, love does take in restraints. Fourthly, here, with regard to parents anticipating the needs of their children, children will let you know when basic needs aren't being met. Children will let you know when basic needs aren't being met. I want to suggest just three ways, and I want to preface these three things with the word of caution. As sure as you're sitting here, you probably have a child who is in error in one of these ways, and immediately you may think that you are a defective parent. It's not necessarily so. Some of these things can just be bad habits. It may be a physiological problem. And I'm not suggesting that if your child does these things, that their basic needs aren't being met. But I'm saying that these can serve. You at least should take a double, you ought to take a double take on them. At least do that. That these may be indicators of some basic needs not being met. I want to mention just three areas. Number one, tensions. Tensions. Different types of tensions, like which would be exemplified in bedwetting, dreams, nightmares, bad dreams, that sort of thing. Those sort of things would indicate some tensions. Secondly, persistent disobedience. Persistent disobedience. You know, you tell that child not to do that, and you even spank them, but yet they do it, and they do it, and they do it. Same thing. Persistent disobedience. And it could be that this is a signal the child is sending out for some attention. They are getting attention that way. They're getting attention from you. Maybe that's the only way they get attention from you, is by disobeying you. Because then you concentrate your attention on them. And thirdly, by abnormal response to a little love shown to them. Abnormal response to a little love shown to them. My wife and I, we had a demonstration of this not long ago. We happened to be in a home where this couple was keeping a child for someone else. Mother worked, and so therefore they kept this little girl. And she, all you had to do with this little girl, I guess she was about 7, 8 years old, all you had to do was to just show her a little attention, a little affection. She's like a little puppy dog. She'd be in your lap just like that, all over you. And she'd just hover around you. And all you'd do is just maybe smile at her and touch her and acknowledge her, and then she was just all over. Now, there was an abnormal response to a little bit of love. Of course, I knew, we came to realize that there was some deficiency in the love and attention she was getting. I suggest to you those three ways in which may be indications of the child not having its basic needs met. Point seven now. Parents must instruct their children in the home. Two ways. I'll only briefly state them and then leave them. Parents must instruct their children in the home. And I'm thinking of instruction, first of all, instruction by what you are. instruction by what you are. I should have mentioned that enough by now to not to have to really elaborate on it. By what you are as a person, your attitudes, your value system. And here again is the effect and the impact of doctrine on your own life. And not only by instruction by what you are, but instruction by what you say and do. And I'm talking about two types of teaching. Structured teaching, you certainly need that. Devotions with your children, teaching them from the Word of God. But the area where most of your instruction will take place would be just out of the normal experiences of life. A defeat or whatever. You're playing ball with your son. You're going somewhere with your daughter and she sees something, or she brings up somebody at school and they said this or they did that. I think most of us parents probably don't take advantage of the many situations that arise. We probably overlook many. And if we were more responsive in this area, we have so much opportunity to instruct on the basis of just their own experiences that you're going to do 90% of your teaching that way. That would be the non-structured teaching. So be sensitive to that. Be sensitive to situations that you can take advantage of to communicate truth, Bible doctrine. Point eight, obeying children. Parents must not frustrate their children by over-discipline or under-discipline. Parents must not frustrate their children by over-discipline or under-discipline. Over-discipline by, I've already suggested one, authoritarianism. This would be just authority as an end in itself. Or inappropriate punishment. Inappropriate punishment would be violation of lex talionis, even that in common law, whereby you maybe will take a small offense and you will slap a big fine on them. It's comparable. Well, how would your response be to someone who gets the death penalty for running a red light? Well, that's the way some parents carry out their own system of discipline, because the child will do something in ignorance and the parent just about knocks their head off, but the child will lie to them or just as bad, will sass them and they will let it go. Yet the child maybe will get in front of between them and the TV and almost knock them out the door. And so that is a way in which you over-discipline. And also by saying no to everything. I also categorize that as over-discipline. Just no. Well, that's a good quick answer, and it may offer you some temporary relief. No. But it is over-discipline. Frustration of the child will result. Under-discipline also is a way of failing in this area. One way I think of is by divided authority. You and your wife having different systems, different methodology in child training. One takes the easy-handed approach and you just let things slide, and the other one is maybe overbearing. And I think personally it's always bad to challenge the method that the other is using right in front of the child. I know of a case where that was done, where a mother was whipping the child. Of course, the child sounded like he's being killed. It wasn't. And then the father comes in and tries to take things into his hand, reprimands the mother right in front of the child. Now, you may disagree with the way they're doing it, but I suggest to you, you handle that in your own counsels and not in front of the child. You undercut your authority. And lack of consistency also is an under-disciplinary method, and also having too many rules. I'd rather see a home have 5 rules and you consistently work on those than have 105 and you don't carry out any of them. Frustrate the child with too many. 9, parents must follow a constant plan of child training, a consistent plan of child training. 9, parents must follow a consistent plan of child training. Now I want to offer you 10 principles to follow in child training. 10 principles to follow, then I want to offer you some pitfalls to avoid. Parents must follow a consistent plan of child training. I want to offer you 10 principles to follow. 1, the father should supervise all child training. And I can't underscore this enough, how important it is, for instance, for a child. I say especially that, I come back to the father, that the father goes a long way in giving to his both his son and his daughter, if he is blessed with both, proper attitudes towards the male gender, masculinity. For instance, I heard it said somewhere, one asked some gynecologist, what's the best thing for frigidity in women? Is there any type of therapy, what can be done? And his suggestion in this field was the best thing is for that woman to have had an affectionate father. And fathers, if you are not affectionate with your daughter, I don't care what your personality is, how reserved you may be, you are doing some disservice to your child. And also the fellow needs the father as well to know what masculinity is. See, both of them need that. And they need to know, what is the girl going to look for when she starts seeking her right man? She's got to have some norms and standards. True, they come from the Word. But as I said, they're going to be fleshed out through you men. And she is going to begin to make comparisons to you, between you and the ones that she dates. So therefore, the great service that you fathers can do for your children is to supervise child training and being what you ought to be before God. And you provide for your children in a wonderful way. So the father should supervise all child training. As head of the home, he is finally responsible. Secondly, all child training should be administered in love. Ultimate concern for the child's well-being should be the common denominator that you use in all your child training. And I would suggest that you always evaluate that motivation. Is that your motive in what you're doing? Thirdly, all child training should be consistent and begun early in the life of the child. All child training should be consistent and begun early in the life of the child. This means respect for the child's worth as a person, and it means beginning very early in life, and it means being fair with them. Be fair. Are you being fair? Parents, you know, we all have this problem. Obviously, we're not children any longer as adults, at least most aren't. And somehow it's good, though, if you never lose that childlike spirit in you. I don't mean being an immature imbecile, but I mean, try not to forget what it's like to be a child. It would be a nice thing for you to do sometime, in case you've been so long out of that area. Sit down and think, what was it like to be a child? You know, try to project yourself into the place of your children. You know, like you have an accident in your automobile, that's a traumatic experience for you. What's the traumatic experience comparable to the child? You know, they fall off the bicycle or something of that, or something of theirs that means a lot to them is broken. A doll is broken. And we have to be fair with them. And that's the point I want to mention especially. Fourthly, let the child know what is expected of him or her. Let your child know. Do they know the rules? Nothing can be more frustrating to a child than for that child not to know what the rules are. All of a sudden they get zapped, and you just laid another rule on them. Now, obviously, some rules will come out of certain situations. I guess sometimes they can't be avoided. But I say, as far as possible, let your children know what the rules are. That certainly clears the air. You're not playing a big guessing game with them. Fifthly, encourage your children by acknowledging their accomplishments. Encourage your children by acknowledging their accomplishments. Do you remember what it was like when you did something you thought was great and you came home and everybody just sort of looked at you with a blank stare and ignored you? I guess you maybe never really lived till that's happened to you. Have you done the same thing to your child? Now, I am not against the use of rewards. I guess this is as good a place as any to mention the use of rewards. The difference between the way the world would advocate use of rewards, the behaviorist, rewards are often looked upon as a means of just manipulation. You're manipulating an animal or something, but you're not. You're not dealing with an animal. Rewards certainly have their place. While we have a twofold incentive offered here in Ephesians 6 in verse 3, rewards would have their place, but they are incentives. They're not manipulators. You're not manipulating the child. And you are to concentrate on proper motives. That ought to be always what you're after, that the child is doing things with a proper motivation. So you may use rewards with proper discretion without getting carried away. I don't think you need to use rewards in every area. Your child doesn't need to be paid or given something for everything that child does. But rewards certainly have a bona fide place in your training program. Sixthly, seek to develop a proper relationship between you and your children. And I'm thinking of oneness. That's the word here. Oneness, consideration for each other. Learn to share things together. I guess whether you parents may like it or not, I guess an occasional game with your children can be, I'm convinced, can be a mighty great way to teach them things. A game with them. You know, you've got great things to do. You've got great financial decisions to make, people to see, people to talk to, adult things to do. You mean you get down on the floor and play a game? Well, it could be the best thing that you could do. And it may mean a cap gun fight. I'm thinking in terms of some Christmas toys, obviously, here. It may mean some Chinese checkers, something in that area. And it's going to require patience on your part. But you can learn an awful lot, and the child will observe and learn an awful lot from you in doing that, assuming that you respond in a mature way and that you don't get mad and quit. All right, seventhly, corporal punishment should be administered. We're going past the hour, just a few minutes, so we must finish, so let's try to get it in. Corporal punishment should be administered. Corporal punishment, corrective discipline, spanking. I've given due attention to this under Proverbs. Those tapes are available. Corporal punishment should be used. Now, I think it's the best method, personally. If it's used early enough in life with a child, now listen to me, if it's used early enough, on the right, you following the right ground rules, I don't think you can beat it as a method. I really don't. I think, personally, as you use it early enough in a child's life, consistently enough, fairly enough, your job should have well been completed by the time child reaches adolescence. I mean, you shouldn't need to spank a child by the time they reach 12 or 13. If you have to spank them by then, well, you fail somewhere along the line. Most of your job of that type of correction should have been finished earlier, if you do it according to the biblical pattern. I think the breakdown is that most parents don't do it properly. Eighthly, distinguish between greater and lesser offenses. Distinguish between greater and lesser offenses. Sins of presumption, I say, and sins of ignorance should be recognized. Is this something that the child has willfully done, a willful violation, or is it something they did in ignorance? Walking across your freshly waxed floor versus, say, lying to you about where they were this afternoon. Great deal of difference. And fathers, here, there is a difference between long hair and lying. I've known some fathers who make a bigger issue out of long hair and a certain style of dressing than over more important things like attitudes and sassing, back talk. We tend to get, and I know whether a lot of men, and I don't particularly go for men looking like women, and there is a passage, I'm aware of the passage and what it teaches, that to have long hair is a shame unto a man. But some have gotten carried away on that. And they have made that a greater issue. I've read of one parent told their son to get out and go to the barber shop or not come home. The child went out and didn't come home. And that is taking a secondary issue and making it a primary issue. So be sure that your values and your priorities are God's priorities. Now, I'm not saying you don't have any say-so in that area, but just be sure that you distinguish between greater and lesser offenses. Ninthly, seek to develop discernment between right and wrong. One of the greatest things that you can do for your child is to teach them the difference between... Tenderly, help your child